It's good to see everyone. Some of you I saw yesterday at Large Group, and that was a really fun time out at Joseph and Stacy's house. It's always good to be able to gather, and especially for Sunday. I was just talking with some different people about how nice it's been to be able to gather again to worship, how much we've all needed that, and how much as believers, it really is this core part of our lives that sometimes we forget, we neglect. For those of you who aren't believers, we're glad that you came, and we want to welcome you. Hopefully you feel comfortable, answer any questions that you have along the way. We are at the end of the series through Daniel, and it's been a long time. It's been, I think, over 2 months. For me, like, when I preach through a book, I'm sure you guys feel a little bit like this when you hear me preach through a book, too, is I feel like I'm hiking. You know, like when you hike, there's a lot of difficulty involved. There's climbing, there's different parts that are challenging. Some parts are easier, some parts are much more difficult. And in a lot of ways, like preaching through a book like this is like climbing. You know, it's like hiking. There are parts of the book that are more difficult. There are parts of it that are a little easier, that are parts that definitely become more challenging. And at the top, when you get to the end of it, you feel this sense of exhilaration, the sense of accomplishment, the sense of being able to look out over the view and see everything that you've accomplished, and it feels good. We're at the end of the series in Daniel, and honestly, like, I don't feel any of that. No, I do feel, I feel a sense of accomplishment. I'm glad we're through it, but this last part is really, really hard. We're actually kind of diverting a little bit. Joel mentioned that, you know, that the title is How Long, O Lord, and we're going to be addressing that at the end, but we're going to do something that I haven't tried before, so you guys are going to have to kind of stick with me with this. Basically, the last time we were in Daniel was in Daniel 9. You know, that so that leaves us three chapters, 10, 11, and 12. We're going to try to get through all three chapters today because I think all of it is important. All of it is a part of one dream, one vision. And when you get to 12, it's kind of the culmination of that vision, the culmination of that dream. And so we have a lot to cover. We have a lot that we're going to kind of wrestle with. But at the end, hopefully you see how everything kind of coheres and works together. And again, as we're going through Daniel, I mean, Daniel's a book that God's people have used for centuries. You know, early church, Jewish believers used it. And it was something that strengthened and encouraged them in times of difficulty. And so hopefully as we look at this last vision, you know, this last vision, he's talking about essentially this massive, kind of massive revelation. Hopefully as we go through it, we get a sense of not just these three chapters, but the entire book and the way the entire book pushes us to live our lives. So it's we're going to go through a lot, but as we go through these three chapters, we are going to see this last vision. As we look at this last vision, I'm going to break it up in chapters and give you kind of these headings that we're going to work with. Chapter 10 basically shows us the war behind the war, and I'll show you what that means. Chapter 11 is about the king who does what he pleases, and chapter 12 is about the deliverance that will finally come. And we'll see how these three things work together in this last great vision. The war behind the war, the king who does what he pleases, and the deliverance that will finally come. So first, the war behind the war. If you have your Bible, flip back to chapter 10. And like I said, what we have here is we have this massive, massive vision, this dream that takes place that spans these last three chapters that forms this kind of, this coda for the entire book that pushes Daniel and pushes God's people into their future. If you remember in chapter 9 is this prayer. So Daniel is praying this prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem. He's praying for the future of God's people, and he's praying for God to give him clarity, for him to help him understand like what's going to happen, how all this is going to take place. And what happens is, in the midst of praying that, praying for clarity, praying for an idea of the future, this vision begins to take over Daniel's mind. And in the vision, it starts out with this angelic warrior. You know, if you go into verse Or is it verse 2, we see this kind of launch up. In the days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks, ate no delicacies. And then you keep going, and all of a sudden this vision begins. Verse 5, he says, I looked up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. And we see this picture of this warrior. You know, this angelic being appears to Daniel. And that's the start of this entire kind of vision that starts for the next three chapters. And you know, what we see is a couple of very important things about this warrior. We see that he's intimidating. You know, matter of fact, when Daniel sees him, Daniel is so awed and so, he's so intimidating that Daniel essentially faints. You know, he passes out because he's so fearful, he's so intimidated. And essentially in this first part of the vision, this warrior comes and he basically says that there are going to be three more kings following the current king, and then the Greeks will conquer the entire country, the entire nation, the entire empire, and will take control. And you know, what's interesting about that is it's all of it is true, and we'll deal with some of that. But if you go into verse 13, we see a couple of things that the vision reveals to Daniel. Go into verse 13, and the angel says this. He speaks this to Daniel. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. If you jump over to verse 20, we see a very similar thing. He says, the angel says, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So basically, kind of here's what's happening. In this beginning phase of this vision, what's happening is Daniel is met by this angelic being. And this angelic being essentially says, there is a war going on, but it's not the one you see. There are countries fighting, there are empires clashing, but there's a spiritual battle going on behind all of that. Right, this angelic warrior comes and says, I am battling the prince of the kingdom of Persia. I will battle the prince of Greece. And what he's doing is he's saying essentially that there is a, behind the physical war that is going on in the physical world, there's a spiritual battle going on where God is fighting for his people. And you know, that's, if you think about it, I mean, that's overwhelming to think about. You know, here's Daniel kind of asking, you know, God, when are you going to return Jerusalem to its former glory? When is the temple going to be rebuilt? When is it going to be restored to its former glory? And in his mind, I mean, he and the people are all waiting. They're waiting for something to happen. They're waiting for things to change. They're waiting for things to get better. And in that waiting, there's a temptation. The temptation is in the waiting to think that God is not at work, that nothing is happening. And immediately the angel comes and says, no, there is a battle going on that you cannot see. There is a war that is being waged that is not seen by human eyes, but it is a war nonetheless. The angelic being comes and says, I am fighting against the prince of Persia. I am fighting against the king, the prince of Greece when he comes. And so you see in this vision, the angel shows Daniel there's a spiritual warfare going on, that God is at work, even when it doesn't seem like anything is happening. And you know, that's a very important message for God's people to hear then. And they were waiting and longing for things to change. There are prophecies that told them that Jerusalem would be restored, that things would be renewed, that things would go back to what they imagined they should be. And because it wasn't happening, the temptation was to feel as if God, to see in God's silence, the temptation is to see that God has abandoned them, that God has ignored them, that God is not carrying out his promises. And the angel comes, and the first thing he says is, he says, there are things happening that you cannot imagine, that you cannot fathom, that God is at work. God is fighting for you. You know, it's amazing to see that what you thought was happening is not what you thought was happening at all. I remember when I was a kid, one of the shows I used to watch was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. You know, unfortunately, it's not on anymore. He's passed away a while ago. But I remember I used to come home and I used to watch like that and, you know, Sesame Street and all the kind of regular stuff the kids would watch back then, Electric Company and all that kind of stuff. And I remember the local news was doing kind of this special thing on Mr. Rogers. And so I think me and my brother saw that it was coming on. So we asked our parents if we could stay up late to watch it. And they said we could. So we stayed up and we watched this little piece in the news broadcast about him. And, you know, it's one of those things. They interviewed him for a few minutes and they showed him, you know, giving a tour of the set. And there was something there that left me kind of emotionally scarred. You know, if you remember in Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, there was the land of make-believe. You know, the trolley would go back behind the curtain, and then they would enter this land of make-believe. And this newscast, as he was showing them the set, they actually had a shot. They had some film of what happened behind the castle, you know, behind this land of make-believe. And behind there, you could see the puppeteers with their hands in the puppets, and they had their scripts in front of them and these monitors that they read from. And for me as a kid, you know, watching the show, you know, to see the puppeteers back there, like, completely shattered the illusion, right? Like, you know, you watch the show and you see these characters and you have no idea there's stuff going on behind the scenes. And, you know, I remember seeing that and just, I mean, my innocence was taken from me. You know, from that point, I was like, oh, I can't look at it the same. Why? Because I know there's stuff going on behind there. I know what's happening. And in a lot of ways, I mean, that's what happens to Daniel here. The angel comes and he says, there is a battle going on behind the scenes that you have no idea is going on. You know, in God's silence, the temptation is to feel like nothing is happening, and because of that, God doesn't care. He doesn't see our plight. He's ignoring us. He's waiting. He doesn't care. But the truth is, he is always working. There are always things going on. That God doesn't, in his silence, God isn't neglecting. God isn't sitting back and waiting. That there's a spiritual reality that we don't understand, that God is working and he's bringing about his good and perfect end. And you know, that was important for Daniel to see. That was important for the people to know, and that's important for us to know. Because for us, when we are in times of distress and suffering, our temptation is the same too. Our temptation is to say, God isn't doing anything. And we look up, we say, God, what's wrong with you? How long? Why aren't you doing this? And if we're not careful, that belief can make us angry. That belief can even make us want to give up on the faith, to walk away from the church and from God and from God's people. But what we see at the very beginning of this massive vision is that is not true. God is at work. And the work that he is doing, even though it cannot be seen, is the work that has to be done. That he is bringing about the good and perfect end. And that's something, you know, again, I don't think it's even a temptation. For some of us, it's the default in our lives. When we pray for something and it doesn't come about, God doesn't care. The default for us is if God doesn't do what we say, or if things don't turn out the way we want, if we pray something and God doesn't answer it right away, God doesn't tell us and doesn't start leading our life in that way, God doesn't care. But in the beginning of the vision, it's no, there is so much happening. God is at work. And you know, I think we need to believe that too. We need to remember that. That especially when things are tough, when things are difficult, the silence of God does not mean that God has abandoned us. It does not mean that God has stopped caring. It does not mean that God is neglecting us. But there is a spiritual battle going on that you and I do not see. That there are things happening that eyes cannot perceive. And that's really what chapter 10 is about. This thing that's happening behind the scenes that Daniel and God's people have no idea is happening. But there is a battle raging behind the battle. There's a war behind the war. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, when you go through chapter 11, we see essentially this idea of the king who does as he pleases. Chapter 11 is this incredible string of detailed and incredibly accurate prophecies. It's not generic like a lot of horoscopes, you know. Hopefully none of you kind of go to the horoscope in the morning. But, you know, horoscopes are always incredibly general. You know, you get up and you read it, and it's something that essentially anything that happens that day, you could say, oh, it's true. Wow, it's so accurate. That's not what we have here. This prophecy is incredibly accurate. And I actually wanted to walk through it a little bit historically just to give you an idea of what's here. So if you go to chapter 12, I'll just give you this big overview. I won't give you the details of what's taking place. But you kind of need to know a little bit just so that you see where the chapter is going. When you start out in verses 1 and 2, you know, verse 1 and 2 kind of repeat this idea that there's going to be a few more kings in the line of the Medes and the Persians. And essentially there's going to be a last king who's going to be defeated by Greece. Historically, we know that the third, the last of the Persian kings, the three more, the last one is Xerxes. He actually shows up in the book of Esther. I think he comes up in Esther's Ahasuerus. So you can kind of go in there, find him. But exactly what's prophesied in verses 1 and 2 happen. The Persians are defeated in 480 BC, and the Greeks essentially take control of the empire. So we see that kind of happen. Verses 3 and 4 are actually this, when it speaks of this mighty king, it's about Alexander the Great. For those of you who remember history, he took control of the kingdom 334 to 323, and upon his death, everything split up into four pieces, just like is prophesied. And what's interesting about the prophecy is incredibly detailed. It says that his four kingdoms, the kingdom is broken into four pieces, and it actually doesn't go to his heirs. It goes to other people, and that's exactly what happens. We have four kingdoms, or four pieces of the kingdom, and what we know historically is the north kingdom that's spoken about here goes to the Syrians, the south kingdom goes to the Egyptians, and the other ones aren't listed, and the reason why is because only these two matter to what God is doing. Israel actually sits in between the north and the south kingdom. So for the rest of the chapter, we see this conflict going on between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the reason why it matters is Israel is caught in the middle. Everything that happens between the skirmishes of these two kingdoms, Israel kind of suffers under that. So when you go to verses 5 through 8, it's about the southern king, Ptolemy II. Verses 9 and 10 are about the northern king, Seleucus II, and his sons as they agitate and stir warfare between the kingdoms of the south. You go to verses 11 and 12, it's about the southern king, Ptolemy IV. Verses 13 through 20 are about the northern king, Antiochus III. And what's interesting about that one is it actually speaks very clearly about Antiochus, this king, giving his daughter to the other king in order to try to foster peace, but it backfiring on him. We know from history that Antiochus gives his daughter to the other king, the kingdom of the south, Egypt, and she ends up siding with them. And that person's Cleopatra. So, I mean, we have this incredible clarity in this vision of exactly what is coming to pass. Verses 21 through 35 are about the north king, Antiochus IV. And what's interesting is, just as it says here, he lashes out at Israel. He's defeated by the Greeks as he tries to conquer more land. And in the defeat that he suffers at the hands of the Greeks, he actually loses men. He loses a lot of his estate and a lot of accumulated wealth. And he's so angry about it that he begins to lash out at the Israelites. And he begins to persecute them. We see that in verse 30. Where is that? Verse 30 says, For ships of Kittim will come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. And that's exactly what we see. He lashes out against God's people. Matter of fact, he goes to, just as it's predicted, he sends an emissary, and they try to loot the temple again. They try to loot multiple temples. And then in verse 30, the reason why I laid all this out is in verses 36 through 45, we have this next king. And this next king, as it's described, is the king who does as he pleases. He exalts himself as a deity. He accumulates wealth. He seduces the people around him to stand on his side. And he wields this power in a way that creates this dominion. And really quickly, all of that comes to an end. The reason why I bring that up is twofold. The first part is this. We actually have no idea who that is. We have no idea who. It doesn't match any king in history at this point in time. Scholars have tried to figure out exactly what this means. And I think there's something going on. Conservative scholars have recognized this, and I think they're absolutely right about this. What's happening is the prophecy is actually shifting. There's this technique or there's this device that comes up in prophecy called the prophetic future. And what it means is this. There are times where when there's a prophecy given in Scripture, all of it looks like it's contained within a certain time period. But what in reality it is there are certain pieces that are connected together, and there are other pieces that are a long time, a long distance into the future. And the reason why they're connected is because for God, everything is present for him. He transcends time. And so when he sees it, all of it is always connected. I think what's happening here is I think we're being shown, you know, the God's people are being shown here what's going to happen in the immediate future, but they're also being shown the very end of time. You know, that's essentially what chapter 12 is about the end times. Now, you know, again, we can kind of argue about that and go back and forth about it, but the one thing I do want to point to, regardless of how you feel about this, is I want you to notice there's a trajectory to this entire prophecy. There's a trajectory to everything that's happening. What's happening is we're going from bad to worse to the worst of the worst, right? There's this acceleration. There's a sense in which in the beginning it's these kings and they fight and they're defeated. Then you have this great king come on. His kingdom's broken into pieces. Now you have this fractured kingdom. You have this fighting that's going on. The fighting gets worse to the point where it pulls in the Israelites and they're now being persecuted. Lots is happening to them. And then you have this final king who comes, and under him there's complete chaos. There's evil that is unleashed. And if you notice, what the trajectory of the entire prophecy is that things will go from bad to worse to unimaginable. And the reason why I think that happens is because God is telling his people that they need to be prepared. You see, Daniel is praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. He's praying that the temple will be what it used to be. And he's asking the question, how can we get ready for this? How can we be prepared for this? How can we know that we are doing what we are doing so that when it happens, we are ready and we are right? And the message from God is this. You can get ready by expecting more suffering, more hardship, more persecution. In other words, the message to Israel wasn't, hey, things are going to happen soon, relax. The message to Israel was, be prepared, there is more coming. Things will get worse and worse. And again, you could have an issue with that and say, that seems so discouraging. It's actually incredibly important. You know, it's an important message for them to hear, because if they didn't, as things became more difficult, it would destroy them. I mean, imagine if you thought that this great thing was going to happen and things were going to get easier and easier and easier, and then finally this glorious thing was going to happen. Well, as things got harder and harder, at some point, you'd feel crushed. And what God is doing is he's preparing his people to go through the most difficult things in order to get to the thing that matters the most. Now, there's actually a really interesting parallel. June 6, 1944 was the start of the Battle Normandy, which, you know, World War II was the battle that everyone says, you know, swung the entire war, which is why we call it D-Day. And what's interesting about D-Day, about the about the battle is that it was 150,000 Allied forces that went ashore, and when they won the battle, it was the turning point because it gave the Allied forces access to Western Europe. Before, you know, there was a stronghold, and so they weren't able to. But what's really interesting to me is 6 months later, after essentially D-Day, when there's this battle that essentially turned the war and assured victory for the Allies, 6 months later, there was this intense conflict called the Battle of the Bulge. And in that conflict, it was 200,000 Allied forces, mostly American. And from history books, they say it was probably the hardest fought, probably the most brutal. There were more losses, but it was a more intense conflict. And all of that happened after essentially the war, the battle that won the war. In other words, you know, D-Day happened, and it didn't mean that for the soldiers and for the armies, they could say, phew, it's over, let's relax. I mean, we just have to get to the end. I mean, this is the easy thing. I mean, we stormed Normandy, we took that. I mean, what else could happen, right? No. You know, there was this other battle. You know, the Battle of the Bulge was essentially Germany gathering forces to make one last push to try to turn the war back. But you know, if the soldiers, if the armies relaxed, if they thought that essentially the war was won because they had broken through and taken a foothold into Western Europe, they never would have been ready for the worst that was yet to come. And you know, in a lot of ways, I mean, that's what God is telling his people here, saying that things are going to get worse. That things are going to be more difficult. You know, even for you and I living after the resurrection, that's true. Even though Jesus has won the war, even though he has secured the victory, things are still going to get worse. Things are still going to get harder. And to not believe that, to not understand that, means that when things actually do, they will break you because you're not ready for them. And so what God does here in chapter 11, he says things are going to go from bad to worse to horrific. And you need to be ready for that. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And you need to be prepared. And you know, that's true for us too. And I know as Christians here in this country, we don't think about things like persecution. But I think all this is true for us, that we need to be spiritually prepared for anything that can come our way, for the fact that not only could there be more trials and more suffering and more hardship, but there could be a day where, as believers, we are physically persecuted, where our lives are put on the line. And if we're not ready for that, it will break us, and that we need to be spiritually prepared for the worst to come. And you know, Jesus tells us to. He says, you will suffer for my name. You will experience persecution and difficulty. And for us, I think that's important. If you want to ask the how do we prepare? The how is actually all the things that we do here at church. It's all the things that we talk about being important in the spiritual life, in our spiritual lives. You know, we prepare through fellowship. We prepare through studying scripture. You know, we prepare through the disciplines. We prepare through worship. We prepare through missions and telling people about Christ, doing evangelism. All those things are part of the way in which we get ready for the challenges and the difficulties that we face. But the message in chapter 11 is things will go from bad to worse. Okay, and that gets us to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is basically, the idea in chapter 12 is that there is a deliverance that will finally come, right? Things will go from bad to worse to horrific, but there's a deliverance that will finally come. Let me read verses 1 through 3 for us. And this kind of creates the closure or the end for us. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So after this message that things are going to get worse and worse, the angel says things are going to get worse and worse and worse, but when things are at their very lowest, then deliverance will come. And it's this very poignant thing, you know, in the midst of our final trouble, our darkest day, there will be deliverance. And you know what he's talking about here, the reason why I talked about the prophetic future in chapter 12 is because here when he talks about things being better, he's not talking about the temple being restored or Jerusalem as a city being renewed the way that they're thinking about. He's talking about the very end, which is why he says that when final deliverance comes, it says people will rise from their graves. Right? He's not talking about another 10 years when Jerusalem and all that. He's talking about the actual end. When Jesus returns again, when everyone will be judged and when the sheep and the goats will be divided, some will be taken into heaven and others will be cast down. And so, you know, the message is about the end times. It's that there is a final justice, a final deliverance, a final rescue, a final redemption. And you know, when you put chapters 11 and 12 together, that things are going to get worse, but when things are at the very worst, there is a deliverance to come. That is the message that gives us confidence in the midst of the worst things that we can ever experience, right? I mean, they're being told this so that when the persecution begins to happen, when they begin to suffer, it's told to them so that they won't fear. Instead, when the persecution comes, they can be strong and confident, knowing that the deliverance will come at the very worst moment, when things are at their worst. And you know, for us too, you know, this is meant to make us confident, to make us strong, that as we face oppression, as we face persecution, we know that something good is coming, that there is coming a time where everything will finally be made right. Now here's the struggle in chapter 12. The struggle is, and Daniel recognizes, he says, how long, right? How long is this gonna go on? If we're going to go through this intense suffering where things get worse and worse and worse, and then, you know, things change and there's final deliverance, he has the question, how long? And that's the struggle of this world. That's the struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? It's knowing that there's this wonderful thing awaiting us, that Jesus has already won through his death and through his resurrection, but having no idea when it's coming. And you could say, doesn't that make the Christian life horrible because there is this insurmountable sense of it's not now and I have no idea when it is? No. It's actually just the opposite. It actually creates strength in you when you understand it because you know that that's where you will end up. In other words, there is a huge difference. I say this all the time, but one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique is the gospel, is the fact that for you and I, what the Bible says is it says that you and I are saved not through our works, not through our goodness, not through our efforts, but through the work of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, through what Jesus has done for us. And the amazing thing about that is when you look at all the stuff about things getting worse in the end times, the question that Daniel has is not, let me put it this way. The question that Daniel has is when, not if. You get that? The question that Daniel has is when, not if. When your biggest question is when, and it's not if, then there's always courage, no matter how bad things get. If your question is if, then you have a lot more things to worry about. If your big question about deliverance, about salvation, about what's going to happen at the end of your life or at the end of time, if your question is if, then there's no way to have hope. All there is there's a myriad of worries and concerns and doubts. But you see, the gospel says that if you trust in Christ for your salvation, if you know that he has won you the victory, then there's coming a day where even though things are getting bad and getting worse, on the darkest day, there will come deliverance. If your biggest question is when, then you can make it through the darkest of days, through the toughest of struggles, because you know that that deliverance is there for you, that it's waiting, and that it's sure. And you see, that's the final message of Daniel. The final message of Daniel, the question he has is when, but because it's when and not if, the book of Daniel is meant to strengthen believers, to tell them that there is coming a day, no matter how bad things get, and on the darkest day, there will be a deliverance. And you know, for you and I, we have even more confidence than Daniel. And the reason why is because we know that that's true. That idea of on the darkest day, deliverance coming, we know that that's true. And the way that we know it is we know it through Jesus Christ. Because the death and resurrection of Christ is a picture of that, isn't it? Right? When you look at what happened, it was things going from bad to worse to the darkest of days. Right? Jesus is taken away from his friends, from his family, from his followers. He is put on trial. The trial is tilted and there's injustice done. He is scourged and he's not brought out. He's sent to the cross, and shockingly, no one stops it. No one intervenes, and he dies. And the death isn't the worst. They wake up the next morning, he's still dead. They wake up the next morning, and things are darker. Nothing has happened. What are they going to do with their lives? What's going to happen? And on the third day, what happens? They go to the tomb. And the tomb is empty. You see, for you and I, we know that this is how it works. We know that things will get worse, but when things look the very worst, there will be a resurrection. There will be a deliverance. And when you know that, then there is no if in your questions. The only question is when. Lord, when is it going to happen? And when you think about it that way, when's not a bad question to ask? Lord, how long? Because if that's the question you're asking, then you know that you are securely in the hands of God. And the way that you know that is through all that Jesus has done for you. That through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he has secured you. And the only question left is when? How long, Lord? How much longer do I have to go through this? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that is our question. It's not what will happen to us when we get to the end. It's when. When will it happen? And we thank you that it's because of all that Jesus has done for us, that he has redeemed us and rescued us through his death and resurrection. And through that, we know that there is a security, there is a confidence that we have that nothing can take us from the love of Christ. And so, Lord, no persecution, no hardship, no suffering can wrestle away the hope that we have. And so, Lord, we thank you that that's our question, when? Oh, give us perseverance for the struggles, the difficulties, even the persecution we may face. And then in the midst of the worst that we may face, remind us that there is a redemption, a salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray again for your quickening, for you to return again, so that all things can become new, so that justice may finally be done, and so the new heaven and earth can finally come. But until then, Lord, make us people who are steadfast, who are strong, and who are true because of what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.